14, 25, 33. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intended to build a tower does not first set down and estimate the cost to see whether he was enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." Luke 14, 25, 33. The word of God for the people of God.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
There are miracles in this world. Amen.
Amen.
Don't ever take them for granted. Remember them, especially when you think that there is nothing in this world that is good. For God is with us always. Let's talk to God briefly right now. Gracious Lord, open our hearts to your word. Pour out your spirit. Anoint us, Lord. And may the love we share together flow to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, while I was convalescing with my AIDS, with my COVID, there are miracles. Forgive me. With my COVID, I think that kind of sticks, that kind of, COVID. I received a Facebook post from a friend. Actually, I was tagged from a page of a Springfield historian that had posted about my home of origin, my house that I grew up in from the age of 6 months to 19 years. And can we put that picture up? There it is. That's the Shelton house. That house was owned by the Sheltons for 37 years. That's the home I grew up with. The reason why it was on this historian's page is that this owner is currently embroiled in a little bit of a controversy. It would seem that some concerns have purchased the northeast homes on the northeast corner of National and Sunshine in Springfield. For those of you that are familiar with that, there are a lot of historic homes. And they're wanting to tear down those homes, including this one, in order to build a business with some lofts and things like that. I'm not going to go into the details. You can Google University Heights plan, and boy, will you get a lot of wild information there that's ongoing. I just simply wanted to share this picture. The post itself actually included my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and I. We were actually listed as being residents of this home for a while. And the thing that's great about a home is that it's not just a place where you grow up. It's not just a place where you spend time. But for those of us that love the Lord, this is where I learned about Jesus. Yes, I learned about Jesus at church and Sunday school and worship when I wasn't falling asleep as a child. None of you fall asleep right now. But this is where I actually grew up learning about Jesus. This is what my mom and dad and my granny taught me. This is in conversations with my brothers and sisters and arguments thereof. And it is behind this house and the property directly behind it, up in the wavy branches of a pine tree, that my friend Freddie and I had our first theological conversation / argument. And I've shared that with you before, but for those of you that have not heard, I was up in this tree talking with my friend Freddie, and my friend Freddie said that he was going to go to heaven, that he had been baptized. And I said, well, how do you know, being my normal argumentative self? He says, I just know. And I said, well, what if you rob a bank of $1 billion? What if you kill somebody? And he told me, it doesn't matter. I've been saved. I'm going to go to heaven. Now, had I known this term, I would have used it. I would have said, beg to differ, bud. But all I could really come out with was, nuh-uh. You could go ahead and bring that down. Now, I'm thinking that Fred, as he goes these days, and I no longer go by Kevy, we both have a more nuanced understanding of salvation, of grace, and of discipleship. But friends, I got to tell you that in the church of the past, in the church now, sometimes the way that we live our lives is very much like the understanding that my friend Fred shared. In that somehow, if we give an intellectual assent to being forgiven and are saved by God's grace, that somehow we're just going to stay the same and God is going to okay that. That all we do is live our life and God is going to okay that, and there's nothing else that happens. And when you have that understanding and you think about, well, Jesus died for me on a cross, is it just so I go to heaven? Is it just so that we say yes to Jesus and nothing else happens? Don't we have a response to that amazing grace that God pours out on us? Because if not, if Jesus died for us and we just stay the same and our hearts are the same and we don't think about our relationship with Jesus, and well, it just seems like same old, then that grace just seems awfully cheap, doesn't it? Today, we're going to be talking about what's known as cheap grace. And what God's grace really is costly. Because God's grace is amazing, saves us. But it also calls us. And today we're going to talk a little bit about what that call is for each of us. So what I'd like for us to do now is a little bit of exercising of body and mind. I invite you all to stand as you are able, those of you at home as well. Are you ready? We're going to do a little imaginative mind exercise, okay? So if this is helpful, you can close your eyes. You don't have to. But what I'd like for you to do is I want you to put yourself in the world of Jesus. Today, the world that Jesus walked long, long ago. And so let's go there together. I'm closing my eyes because it's easier that way. So we are just now leaving that wonderful dinner party that Lori told us about last week at the house of the watchful Pharisee. And we're walking that dusty road with Jesus with his followers. Hey, we're followers too. And a large crowd. Can you see it? Can you see this large group of men, women, and children trudging down this dusty road together? Going at a pretty good clip, but traveling together. Can you see the sunlight coming through the trees? Can you see the sunlight filtered through all the dust that's rising from the ground? Can you hear it? What do you hear? Some whispered conversations here, some really loud conversations here. Somebody's really getting in an argument behind you. And somebody starts cursing because they've stubbed their toe on a rock. Can you hear it? Can you smell and taste it? The smell of sheep and cattle as you walk down that road as they're in the fields beside. The sweat that's coming off your brow, the dust, so much dust. Can you smell it? Can you taste it? We are there with Jesus. We are there with Jesus. How amazing with that. We are traveling with our Lord and Master. And all of a sudden, Jesus, our Lord and Master, turns around. And boom, everybody bumps into each other just like so many bumper cars. And you can open your eyes now if they're closed. And Jesus has turned around and he looks at everybody and he says, if you don't hate father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, you can't be my disciple. And you can't carry a cross when you follow me? You can't be my disciple. What? What's going on here? This is like, Jesus is being like his cousin, John the Baptist, who said to the Pharisees, who warned you of the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? But Jesus, we're all friends. Do you really want us to hate? Do you really want us to carry the means to die? Boy, those are hard words. The force should make you want to sit down now, and you may. Jesus has got some splaining to do, so he does. He shares two parables, more analogies, they're really short. But he shares the story of a builder. You heard Shirley read that. This builder who's planning to build a tower, a big structure, a tower. And Jesus simply says, you've got to plan that out. You've got to be intentional. You just can't pour a foundation. You've got to think about it. Because if you don't prepare for building the whole building, if you are not intentional, then it's not going to happen. And people will mock you. Then Jesus shares a story about a king going to war, like they do. But Jesus says, what king doesn't really plan for his battle, doesn't gather intelligence around him to assess the numbers of the enemy in order to provide monetary resources, in order to provide soldier resources, all that needs to happen so that that king can possibly win? If they cannot and war is coming, then you better sue for peace. The story of a builder is a story of a king going to war. What do they have in common? You better count the cost. You better count the cost. You have to be intentional when you build a tower. You have to be intentional if you're going to war. You have to be intentional if you are going to follow me. Now, the words that Jesus shared before those parables, the words that Jesus shared about hating family, the words that Jesus shared about carrying a cross, well, most New Testament commentators, of which I read many, would say what Jesus is doing is that he is applying a rhetorical device here. He is using hyperbole. You guys heard of that before? It's a speech that you do to exaggerate in order to get people's attention. He did get their attention, didn't he? Jesus has used it before. You know, if you don't let the little children come to me, it's better that you would have a millstone around your neck and you sink to the depths, right? Or to prevent your whole body from sinning, to pluck out an eye or to cut off a hand, right? Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. But Jesus is trying to make a point. That's the point of hyperbole. Jesus gets their attention, gets our attention, obviously. As Shirley said, this is a tough teaching. And then Jesus shares why it's so important. But then he drives it even more home. He says, therefore, after those parables, therefore, say that with me, therefore, you can't be my disciple unless you give away all you possess. Wow. I thought that was only for the rich young ruler. Is this also hyperbole? Maybe. But I think what it calls us to in the hearing and the understanding of the word is you can't use that as an excuse not to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus is in earnest when he says, this is what it means to follow me. It's intentional. It is an ultimate thing that you do. One of the commentators says, being a disciple is not an extracurricular thing for Christians to do. It's not just this other thing you do in addition to the rest of your life. It's something more than that. Now, I want to be clear here, because it can get confusing to say, well, is Jesus saying we have to do certain things in order for God to love us, in order for God to save us? That's not it at all. As the Apostle Paul shares to the Roman churches, perfectly clear here, I think, from Romans 5, the first two verses, he says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. God loves us, and God will save us where we are. But I believe that God doesn't intend that we stay the way we are. There's a relationship we have, right? And our relationship isn't to be, okay, God, here I am. Move me around like a puppet. You know, mold me, make me do this, make me do that. No. Relationship. We participate. And that's where the call comes in. That's where we have this understanding that the grace that saves us is also the grace that calls us. And that call can involve a sacrifice. We already sacrifice our lives for things anyway, don't we? Don't we work so that our families can eat? Don't we spend our time going to our children's games so that they know that we love them and we're proud of them? That takes some sacrifice. They're sacrificing all the time, every day that we do. But what do we sacrifice with Jesus as the center? Adam Clayton Powell Sr. was a pastor of Abyssinian Baptist Church from 1908 to 1936. And during his time as a pastor, that became one of the biggest Protestant churches in the country. An African-American pastor, he preached boldly about what it means to love our enemies, preached boldly about resisting injustice. And it was this pastor that coined the term cheap grace. This had a big impact on a seminary student who attended for 6 months that had a profound impact on his life. And that seminary student was a German theologian and Lutheran pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Not too long after going to school in the United States, while I think he was living in Britain, he wrote a book, known as a Christian classic, The Cost of Discipleship. It was 1937, I believe, and in that book, he talked about and compared cheap grace, these concepts of cheap grace and costly grace. To help us define that, I want to share just from some resources that I had, just so we're as clear as we can be. Cheap grace is the kind of grace that one bestows on oneself when one imagines one is living a holy life without truly examining that life, or engaging with Christ. That's cheap grace. Costly grace is far more committed form of grace in which we truly ask ourselves if we are living up to the demands that Christ has placed upon us as believers. The words of Bonhoeffer himself, he shares that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Of course, this is the preaching of cheap grace that Bonhoeffer lifts up. He says, of course you have sinned, but now everything is forgiven, so you can stay as you are and enjoy the consolations of that forgiveness. The main defect of such a proclamation is that it contains no demand for discipleship. Costly grace confronts us. That's a good word. Confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man, a woman, people to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Powerful words. Anybody could write that. Thing is, Dietrich Bonhoeffer really believed them. He could have stayed in America. He could have stayed in Britain during the Second World War. But he decided not to because there were Nazis in Germany. And in his faith, he had to counter them. Nazi ideology was infiltrating the church. Can we have that image, please? The Deutsche Christian, or as the adherents say, positive Christianity, that preached the superiority of Aryan blood. I heard a congressman not too many months ago saying, oh, we should not have separation of church and state. This is the reason why we should have separation of church and state. Please take that down. I've lived all my life until this week when I found that image, and I couldn't believe it. But Protestant and Catholic churches were under the spell of Der Führer, And they were good Christian people. And they had to live with their lives after the Reich fell. Dietrich Bonhoeffer went back to Germany, and he was a leader in another church called the Confessing Church, an underground church. They had underground seminaries. That doesn't mean literal. It means that they were going under the net so that they wouldn't be arrested. And they put out a Barman Declaration, it's called, that said the state will never tell us how to share Jesus Christ and the good news. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I don't know exactly the particulars of how he made peace with this, but he was involved with a group that plotted to kill Hitler, and he was caught. And just a few days before his camp that he was staying in, that was liberated, he was executed. He was called through costly grace to discipleship, and he died for it. Now, we're not all called to die for it. We may be. Am I being cheap by saying we're not? In a lot of ways, we are. You see, there are a lot of things in our lives that demand our allegiance, that demand our attention. So much of our attention, it's almost subliminal. It's almost like we're unconscious of it. And what Jesus is saying is, pay attention to what has a hold of your heart. And if you really want to follow me, then count the cost. Shirley, you are so right. I would love to be able to say, Jesus is just, you know, kidding. But he's not. And on that road with all those people, I'm wondering what they're thinking when Jesus is saying this, because they're living the good life. They're being with their Lord. And Jesus keeps saying things like, oh, I'm going to be killed by people, and I'm going to be hung on a cross, and then after 3 days I'll rise. He's saying all these uncomfortable things, but this has got to be one of the most uncomfortable. And there are other ones, and you know there are other uncomfortable teachings of Jesus, but this one needs to stick with us, because what Jesus is calling us to is to examine our lives so that we can truly follow the Lord of light with all of our heart. We're called. And so the challenge that I lay on all of our hearts is, what is your call? What is Jesus calling you to do? Jesus isn't calling you to be an ordained pastor like me. But you know, I'm more than an ordained pastor. That's not my own call. I don't go at the end of the day and say, check, I've done pastoring. I'm called to be a Christ-loving person out in the world. What does our membership vow say? Stand up to injustice? To share of our prayers, presence, gifts, service, and witness? Those are all elements of costly discipleship. They're all over the place. But surely we know that we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that look like for you? And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus even says, love your enemy. And we are called to share the good news, teaching everyone the good news of Jesus Christ, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're struggling with how you're called, then take on the yoke of our vision here at our church, which is to connect with the disconnected in a Jesus-centered life. Guess what? We're all sinners. Can I get a yes on that? Maybe you're thinking, no, I'm not. Yeah. Yeah, you are. And that means that we're disconnected. So we are to connect together, but we are most especially to connect with other people outside these walls, all within a Jesus-centered life. What that means is that Jesus is number one. Jesus is not number two. Jesus is not number three. Now, that doesn't mean it's church. Church can be its own idol, just like all the other idols out there. But what it means is to say, Jesus is Lord. What does that look like for you? If I was to go up to you right now and say, what has Jesus our Lord called you to be? How might you answer that? Some of you have answered that before, and it has blessed me. But I think for a lot of us, we think we're not called. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, part of the cost is you are called whether you want to be or not. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to name it and claim it. That was the name of a confirmation series in the United Methodist Church, talking about their faith. Name it and claim it. I encourage you to name and claim your call. And who knows, I might come up to you and ask, what is Jesus calling you to do today? And you should come up to me, because there are plenty of days where I might run from whatever call I feel in my heart. You should call me. You should talk to me so that I come back to what Jesus has called me. This isn't meant to put a burden on you, friends. This is the way life should be. For Jesus' yoke is easy, and his burden is light, because his burden is right. Name it and claim it, and be a part of the transforming, costly grace that is poured out. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.